I'm going to be doing something slightly different this morning. I shared it on the WhatsApp group, but I know you're not all on the WhatsApp group. So what we're going to do, as I mentioned, the ladies' meetings are going to be kind of every other month now. So to enable Lynn to spend all of Friday night and half of Saturday studying for the ladies' meetings when there is one, I obviously won't have the time I need to study for a Sunday message. So whenever there's a ladies' meeting, we'll either be departing from the series of Galatians or whatever we're doing at that time, or we'll have somebody else speak or something like that. So what I wanted to do today, rather than study for a separate standalone message, we're not going to be doing Galatians today. But a couple of weeks ago, we had our, there was the Apologetics Conference over in Cwmbran, and I spoke on suffering and the goodness of God. And like I kind of bang on about apologetics a lot, I know, because I think it's so important. But I might never have properly explained what it's about, okay? Apologetics, as the dreadful in-joke goes, apologetics doesn't mean saying sorry, and apologetics means never having to say sorry. It's not apologizing. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a reasoned defense, which is in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. And what it is, it's a kind of a massive field, and it's an attempt to give an answer to people who either have questions about Christianity or they have objections to Christianity, and it covers science and philosophy and history and basically anybody that's got an objection to the existence of God or the Bible or the Christian faith. The whole field of apologetics is about sort of going, right, well, let's take your objection. You say, you know, the Bible was all written in the 5th century by a bunch of imposters or something. Well, let's look at the evidence. You say science has disproved God and evolution is the only way. Let's look at the evidence. You say that, you know, Jesus never really existed. He's just made up or he's copied from ISIS or something. Let's look at the evidence. Now, I wouldn't generally do an apologetics related talk on a Sunday morning, because this Sunday morning is for the preaching and teaching of the word. But the talk that I gave relied very heavily. A lot of apologetics doesn't necessarily rely heavily on the Bible as its starting point, although it relies heavily on it for the truths that it clings to and it teaches. So if somebody's saying they don't believe that Jesus existed, they don't believe that he was a real person, you can't start with the Bible as proof for that, because that kind of presupposes it. But this topic, this relied very heavily on the Bible. So it's kind of apologetics, but it's kind of preaching and theology and things as well. So I don't feel that I'm sort of overstepping the boundaries here by bringing this morning. If I am, just be nice to me, okay? Because I didn't have time to study for anything else. So, as I said, suffering and the goodness of God. I spent months kind of wrestling with it, you know, and there are people that spend their entire, so if you get philosophy professors and things who are Christians who spend their entire career wrestling with it. It's like one of the big topics. It's one of the big things. If there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering? It's a hard one. It's a really difficult one to get our heads around. Most of the questions in apologetics are kind of centered around the questions we ask with our head. They're head questions. How can you say that God created the universe? We know that there was the Big Bang or something. Well, you know, how can you say that you believe in Jesus? He was obviously made up. That kind of thing. They're head questions. But this is kind of a head and a heart question. And they're the hardest ones to answer. They're the most difficult ones to deal with. This was perfectly illustrated by the life of the wonderful C.S. Lewis. If you've never read any C.S. Lewis, and I don't just mean the Chronicles of Narnia, you should read those as well. They're wonderful. But if you've never read any C.S. Lewis, read some. If you've got questions about Christianity, read some. He's just unbelievably brilliant, unbelievably intelligent and insightful, and yet he writes in a very engaging and accessible way, and I'm sure you'd really enjoy some of his books. And some of them are very creative as well. You've written one called The Screwtape Letters, which is about their sort of hypothetical letters from an older demon to a younger demon, and the younger demon has been given the job of leading a new Christian astray, and the older demon is trying to point out the ways that it could be done and things like that. And it's kind of a reflection on what are the pitfalls for Christianity, what are the pitfalls for believers, you know, what kind of things can we fall into, and rather than just write a list of things we could mess up, he's approached it from that. None of that is relevant to this talk, but so just scratch that out your notes. But it's a brilliant book, you should read it, The Screwtape Letters. But C.S. Lewis, in 1940, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, dealing with this issue of suffering. It was philosophical, it was intelligent, it was thoughtful, it was considered, it dealt with the facts, it looked very carefully at all of the arguments and things like that, and it was just wonderful. It's quite a short book, but it's the content is brilliant. And if you're sort of ever interested in looking at like this topic of suffering and the goodness of God, it's a great place to start. But 20 years after he wrote that book, his wife died. And all of a sudden, all of the head answers that he had, all of the head understanding and the head knowledge, didn't quite meet his need. Didn't get to the point where he was in his grief and his suffering, and he was stunned and lost and broken and everything as you'd expect. And while he was grappling with this problem, while he was trying to understand this, he kept a journal of his sort of the journey of his grief, and he wrote a tiny little book. It turned into a tiny little book called A Grief Observed, and it's a tiny little volume, but it sort of fills the gaps that weren't filled in The Problem of Pain, because The Problem of Pain is the head answers, and then The Grief Observed is, this is my experience of this hardship and this suffering, and here is how I make sense of it and still believe in God. So I'd heartily recommend those two books to you if you're interested in looking at this subject. You know, if we're facing someone who's suffering themselves, if we're suffering ourselves, head knowledge isn't enough. Right? You know that, and I know that, and everybody should know that. Head knowledge isn't enough. You know, The example that I used, which I think kind of fits the bill really, is just imagine my little Esther is barreling along the cycle track at the top of the hill there on her bike. And she falls off her bike and she grazes her knee and she's upset and she's shaken up and things like that. Now if that happened, she doesn't need me going up to her explaining the physics of why she fell off her bike. She doesn't need me going up to her explaining the wonders of biology that are enabling the blood clotting mechanism to work in her knee, which is even then sealing the wound and beginning the healing process. She doesn't need me to get a whiteboard and show her all the ways that she could have avoided falling off and how it happened. She needs me to pick her up and hold her. That's what she needs at that point. Later on, we could possibly go into why she fell off and how she can avoid it. But right then, when she's hurt, and she needs me to pick her up and hold her. The Bible does say all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You don't throw that in someone's face when they're suffering until they've come to the point where they can say it themselves. And you certainly don't say it to someone who isn't a believer and you're trying to counsel them as a Christian. We can't do that. We can't do that because it seems insensitive. Because until they've got to that place themselves, it doesn't make sense. Having said all that, because the personal side of suffering is so unique, and because it's a journey that you don't get a one-size-fits-all answer, today I'll mostly be trying to answer the head questions. Because to try and give a talk on the heart answers is not feasible or possible, or I wouldn't know how to deal with it to a group of people. But you know, this problem of suffering, it's been a barrier to millions of people. I'm sure there are millions of people around the world who, if you ask them, why don't you believe or why don't you go to church, their first answer will be, how can you believe in a loving God when there's pain and suffering and misery and disease and hurt all over the world? All you've got to do is open a newspaper or turn on the TV and you see it everywhere. How can you believe in a loving God when you see these things? That's a hard question. But I do think that, for one thing, we're not going to find a perfect answer. We're not. We're not going to find a perfect answer that's going to satisfy everybody who asks that question. But we're going to encounter some people who ask that question because they're genuinely interested. Some people who are asking that question will listen to your answer. And some people who are suffering will reach the point where they will listen to the head answers. And when we're in those situations, I think it's important to be able to give some kind of answer, some kind of credible defense for the things that we believe. Just something that might give them cause to think, maybe there is a God. Maybe he does love us. Maybe there is hope. That's kind of the bridge that we try and build. See, like apologetics, it's not about trying to intellectually convince someone that Christianity is true. It's about opening their mind up to the possibility of the existence of God or the truth of the Bible or something, because we've got to get them into the church and listen to the gospel. It's the gospel that saves them, but the apologetics thing can just kind of knock down a couple of barriers. So, when that right time comes, I think it's important to be prepared. So let's start by clearly stating the problem as we face. It's usually sort of along these lines. Point number one, I should have done an overhead for this. I said that in the conference as well. I should have done an overhead because I could just kind of leave it there then. Point number one, the God of the Bible is said to be all-powerful, perfectly loving, and perfectly good. Number two, in spite of this, there is much suffering and unnecessary pain in the world. And then the conclusion that they draw, either God is not all-powerful, or he's not good, or he just doesn't exist. Ian kind of tweak it a little bit, but that generally covers all of the bases. Now, if we're honest, and I'll be honest, I have, we've probably struggled with this ourselves. Every one of us has probably wondered this at some point, and if you haven't wondered it, you will. But I've wondered about it a lot. There's a very famous and kind of angry atheist philosopher. He died, I think, around the 40s or 50s, called Bertrand Russell, okay? And if you see pictures of him, he's very... He looks like he's... permanently looks like he's just bitten into a lemon or something. He's like this. But he said, no one can sit at the bedside of a dying child and still believe in God. It's a tough one. It is a tough one. The idea of a dying child, even a sort of theoretical one, is enough to stop anyone in their tracks. And as brilliant a intellect, as brilliant a philosopher, as brilliant a thinker as this Bertrand Russell guy was, I think he knew very well that that wasn't a logical argument. That wasn't a carefully put together, thought through process. That was an emotional one. And if somebody says that to you, how can you sit at the bedside of a dying child and believe in God? If you try and argue with them, you can look very insensitive, which is why it's important to sort of be very careful with these situations. Arguments like this would make sense if the Bible had promised us that everything was going to be rosy. It would make absolute sense if the Bible said, everything's going to be great for you once you're a Christian, everything's going to be brilliant, you're going to have a swimming pool full of custard, and you're going to have more, you can jump into piles of money like Scrooge McDuck, and you'll never stub your toe ever again in your life, you'll have no upset, no misery, and everything will be brilliant. But you've only got to flick through the Bible for 2 minutes before you realize that not only did God not promise that kind of thing, there is suffering and pain and hardship and struggle and misery and despair right through the Bible. There's probably more suffering in there than there is obvious answers. There are answers, but they don't jump straight out at you. There's a lot of pain in the Bible. If you look at the Psalms, right, the Psalms are a great place to acknowledge this kind of tension between the goodness of God and why do we suffer. David wrote in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we all, you know, we've probably got it on a fridge magnet or something. We all know Psalm 23. But the same man wrote in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? The same man wrote this. And these questions are there again and again in the Psalms. Why does the wicked man prosper? Why don't you answer my cries? Why has this terrible thing happened to us? The Bible isn't ignorant of the difficulties of the human condition and human experience. The writers of the Psalms are asking these questions because they believe there are answers. I don't think they're rhetorical questions. I think they're asking them because they think there are answers and they want to know what they are. I think they believe in the goodness of God, but they also know suffering, and they're just trying to get their heads around it. They're not saying, you're not good, God, because I'm suffering. They're saying, I know you're good. Why is this still happening? Please help me understand. You know, or if you move on from the Psalms, the book of Lamentations. It's in the title of the book, written by Jeremiah, who's also called the Weeping Prophet. The book of Lamentations is Jeremiah pouring out his anguish and his misery and his despair over the Babylonian assault on Jerusalem and the havoc that they wreaked and the death and the misery that was caused, the starvation in the streets, all these dreadful things. Jeremiah saw this happening. You know, he wasn't a man sitting in a comfortable study writing, oh, I'm sure you're good, God, but out there somebody's suffering. He was right in the thick of it. And yet, in spite of the fact that he saw this terrible, these terrible things around him, right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, like some kind of beacon of hope, we find, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So Jeremiah is not blind to the suffering. And he didn't have any answers either. And it goes on and on. You know, David was betrayed by his own son and lost a child. Most of the Old Testament prophets were brutally persecuted. A lot of them executed. The nation of Israel was attacked again and again. Goodness knows how many thousands of innocents died, either as a direct result of the attacks or the carnage and the hardship that followed afterwards. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beaten and imprisoned over and over again. John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. The whole book of Acts is a book of people detailing persecution of Christians and the things that happened to them. And in spite of that, they were praising God all the way through it. So this happened at the same time. It wasn't like they went through hardship, then it got better, and then they praised God. They praised God all the way through, and they were still being persecuted and attacked and beaten and imprisoned and everything else. So as I said, we'd be hard-pressed to explain all of this suffering if the Bible had promised us anything different, but it doesn't. And in spite of all this suffering, the early church grew and grew and continues to grow, to the point where Christianity is by far the biggest religion in the world today and has been for hundreds of years. And we're seeing revival in, you know, in China, where the persecution is dreadful, and all over sort of there's the gospel is spreading in Asia and in the worst parts of Africa. And that might partly be because nobody's told them the gospel's going to make everything nice. Nobody said to them, come and believe in Jesus and everything will be lovely. They say, come and believe in Jesus because he died for you. So Christians haven't been walking around for the last 2,000 years ignoring this question. Or, you know, believers before Christ. For goodness knows how many thousands of years. People haven't been walking around ignoring this question. So with most of the questions like this, most of these kind of apologetics type questions, all these difficult questions that we struggle with, I think we can begin looking at them with a confident expectation that there are answers. That the answers are there if we're looking for them. So I want to just sort of briefly mention two pitfalls that we have to avoid. There are probably quite a lot, but these are kind of the two big ones when we're trying to deal with this question. The first one I've already mentioned, don't make the mistake of thinking that an intellectual answer is going to meet people's needs at the most difficult time, because it isn't. And secondly, and I think this is important as well, I think this is somewhere that a lot of people fall down when they try and make sense of this question. We're not going to come up with one single easy reason why a particular instance of suffering or example of suffering is happening. We're not going to come with one sort of silver bullet answer that just knocks all of the objections down and makes sense of everything. We're not going to have one answer. There are lots of things to look at and lots of things to bear in mind, and we'll just look at a couple of them. So the first one is, it's got a very fancy title. It's sometimes called the morally sufficient reason. I think a part of the trouble that people have understanding the Bible or understanding answers to questions like this, questions of this nature, is they start off thinking of God as a sort of bigger, better, smarter, nicer version of us. Almost like the sort of Greek mythology kind of God. Just like they're like us, but they're stronger and they're more powerful and they can call down lightning and stuff like that. But they're basically like much better versions of us. But God is not like us. He's very different to us. He even says himself in Isaiah 55, you probably know this one, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." We know that God's not unaffected by our suffering. He's very different to us, but we know he's not unaffected by our suffering. We know this, as one example, we know this when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. And he wept. And he knew, number one, he knew he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. He could have stopped it from happening, and yet he allowed it to happen. And number two, he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back. And he knew he wasn't going to fail to do it. He wept because he looked around and he saw the people that he loved, Lazarus' sisters and possibly friends, and they'd become very special to Jesus. They were his sort of his friends as a man. And he saw them upset at the loss of their brother, and he wept because of the pain that he saw. And he knew that he was going to make it better. So if you think that God doesn't care, just look at that. He was grieving with those who were grieving. If we take a step back and we look at the bigger picture, rather than think of God as like a bigger, better version of us, if we step back and look at the bigger picture of God, God isn't, he doesn't just see the future, he's in the future. God isn't in time. God isn't like us. God is not limited. God sees and knows all things. And yet, although it's in his power to stop a lot of things, he doesn't. I think if you think of God as, if you sort of try and bear in mind that God is so much different to us and is overall and does hold everything in his hands and sees and knows all things at the same time, you sort of approach this difficulty a little bit differently. You might have seen, it's not a proper apologetics talk unless you get a film reference in there, because everyone knows films, right? You might have seen a film called The Imitation Game. Has anyone seen a film called The Imitation Game? A couple of you? Somebody? So, The Imitation Game is based on a true story about, it was the Second World War, and the Nazis had something called the Enigma Code. And the Enigma Code was thought to be an unbreakable code that they used to kind of scramble all their transmissions. So they'd send messages to their armies and they'd send messages all over the world, and it was easy to sort of intercept these signals and easy to pick up the communications that they were sending, but they couldn't understand what they were saying. And this code was just, everybody thought it was never going to be broken, and they assembled these team of sort of ridiculously intelligent code breaking people, including a guy called Alan Turing, who was like, he's kind of the father of modern computing, just an incredible genius. So they got all these people together, and after 2 years, they kind of built this machine that helped them crack this code. And this was amazing. They're like, we know what they're saying to each other now. We can stop. We can intercept their plans. We can formulate a strategy. We can see what they're going to do before they do it. And we can figure out how we're going to stop them and how we're going to end this war. And they knew that by cracking this code, they're like, right, we've got it now. We can win the war. We just have to be careful what we're going to do with it. Not long after they intercepted that signal, not long after they deciphered the code, they intercepted a message to some bombers that were approaching a ship carrying refugees. 500 refugees, men, women and children, who were being shipped to safety, away from the Nazis, away from the advancing armies. And they said, great, brilliant, these bombs are on the way in, we've got to stop them, we can save that ship, 500 people. And Alan Turing, I don't know how accurate this is to what actually happened, but it's a good illustration. So Alan Turing, he said, no, we can't stop them. We've got to let them do it. He got himself a punch in the chops for his trouble. But he said, no, we've got to let them do it. Because if we stop this now, the Nazis know we've broken their code, they will change the code, and then we're going to have to spend another 2 years trying to figure out what they're saying to each other. We have to let them do this, because we need to focus on the messages that are going to win us the war. We have to let these 500 innocent people be bombed, because we are now going to win the war and prevent the deaths of millions of others. So they had to make the heartbreaking decision to allow 500 innocents to die. The families and friends of the people on that ship will never know that it could have been stopped, and they will never understand the reasons why. All they know is they lost someone they loved. But it was done for a greater good. It was a horrible decision to have to make. A dreadful decision to have to make. But by doing it, by allowing 500 innocents to die, they saved goodness knows how many millions of others. You know, an example closer to home, okay? All your parents out there, you'll get this one. Use Esther as an example again. So quite a long time ago, actually earlier this year, we had to take Esther for some blood tests. The doctors were concerned about something. Thankfully, thankfully it turned out to be nothing, but there were some concerns about something, and Esther was in hospital, and she had to have some blood tests, and she didn't want them. She didn't want the, you know, a woman she doesn't know coming along with a whopping big needle. And she didn't like the idea of this needle going in her arm, and I can't say I blame her. And she didn't want it to be done. And we tried to convince her and offer her sweets and bribe her with magazines and all this kind of thing, and she wasn't having any of it. So we had to hold her down while this nurse stuck a needle in her arm, and she was screaming, and she wanted us to stop it, and all she knew was that she was hurting, and the people that she trusted were taking part in it. What made it worse was that the nurse wasn't very good, and she had to take 3 attempts, which probably hurt a lot. And all she knew was that we were holding her down, and she was screaming, and she was crying. If Lynn was here now, she'd be crying. I'm going to move on, because otherwise I will. We knew that these tests had to be done to rule out the possibility of something dreadful. She didn't get that. These examples are just sort of two random examples out of goodness knows how many we could come up with, that sometimes horrible things have to happen because they're going to lead to something bigger and better. We see this in the Bible a lot of times. The example that leaps to mind is Joseph, whose brothers were very, very jealous. He didn't help himself, rubbing their face in the fact that he was favourite and things like that. But his brothers got fed up one day, beat him up, stole his colourful jacket and sold him into slavery. And who could have stood there and looked at that situation, this poor young man getting beaten up and sold into slavery and dragged off to a foreign land for 20 or 30 years? Who could have looked at that situation that was happening going, this is going to turn out nice. Everyone's going to be happy at the end of this. Nobody could. But then God put Joseph there and used him and took him up through the ranks of the Egyptian hierarchy to the point where he was the second most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. So he was the second most powerful man in the world at that time. And he saved thousands of people because God showed him that there was going to be a famine, and Joseph put provision in place for it and saved goodness knows how many people from starvation. But who could have looked at him getting beaten up and sold into slavery and gone, this is going to be great? But then when his brothers went to him after their father died, you know, probably worrying that Joseph was finally going to get his revenge, Joseph said, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God saw what was happening and used it for something better. Another response can be found in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, this is the most important, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, one brief thought. In the middle of that, he says, for now we see only reflection as in a mirror. It says in the King James, now we see I was seeing through a glass darkly, which I thought is beautifully poetic. But now we see only reflection as a mirror. Paul is kind of saying, look, our understanding and the ways that we look at the world, it's not going to make sense to us. And things that are happening now are not going to make sense to our natural mind and our natural eyes. But in the light of eternity, we'll understand. But for now, we're seeing as through as in a mirror. We're seeing things and we can't make sense of them. But the biggest point of that is, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The idea of love as the ultimate guiding principle for any believer is like, you've only got to sit in church for 20 minutes and you kind of pick that up. How well we manage to apply it to our lives is a whole different thing. But to live self-sacrificial lives of service to other people and to pour ourselves out for other people and to serve other people and to help and nurture and love other people was one of the biggest messages that Jesus had to bring. It wasn't the biggest message. It's not just all be nice to everyone. His biggest message was the kingdom and that kind of thing. But he talked a lot about loving each other. And have you ever wondered, if there was a world with no pain, no want, no lack, no hardship, no struggle, how would that manifest itself? How would we live self-sacrificial lives of service and giving and loving if there was no need, if nobody had any kind of need? I'm not just talking about, you know, the love of husband and wife or parents for children or something like that. That comes into it. But I'm talking about the kind of love that leads us to the action of loving others, not just the emotion of it. I mean, the kind of love that drives someone to volunteer at a homeless shelter in the winter. The kind of love that gets people to do incredible things for, say, charity, to raise money to help people that they'll never meet, or to donate sums of money, you know, their hard-earned cash, like, I'm going to give this to that need because I want people to be made better, I want people to be fed. The kind of love that the kind of love that drives people to meet with the drug addicts and the prostitutes and the what we call the dregs of society, you know, and to go to them to say, Jesus loves you as well, and there is hope, and you can leave this life behind and you can turn to him and he will wrap his arms around you and he'll forget everything. You know, to go to the people that a lot of people would say are the unlovable, to go to people like that and to spend time loving them and saying, Jesus loves you far more than I ever could. Go to him. The loving kindness of people, Christian and non-Christian, okay, because there are plenty of non-believers out there who are very, very good and kind and generous and everything like that. But, you know, it's easy to sort of have a cynical view of humanity, but through history there have been so many people have done good, and so many people have done good and kind things and wonderful things and poured themselves out for people that they don't know to alleviate pain and suffering around the world. And God doesn't just want us to love people who are close to us and who make our lives better and who we love spending time with. He wants us to love people that nobody else loves. And he wants us to do things that other people won't do. And he wants us to spend our time and resources and effort in doing things for people who can't do them for themselves. As dreadful as pain and suffering are, they lead to the need to do this. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, this is quite a big portion, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And his message there was, it's not just up to him to relieve the suffering in the world. It's not just his job. And some of the most loving things you'll ever hear about or read about or experience will be done by people doing things for people who can't do it themselves. And if God wants a world where people willingly love and serve others in this way, then part of that is going to involve allowing situations where such love and service is necessary. Does that make sense? That was a bit of a convoluted sentence, but there's another book. But if you're sort of interested in this kind of thing, there's another book that you might want to read called Why Suffering by a guy called Vince Vitale and Ravi Zacharias. And they argue that, quite similarly to that, they argue that in order for God to create the world that he wanted with the possibilities of love and goodness and kindness, he had to create the world as it is now. So the final point then is God's love. As I said earlier, and I think it's important to bear in mind, it's a mistake to kind of look at God and go, well, he's just a bigger, brighter, better, smarter, stronger version of us. Because when we do that, we expect him to express his love in the way that we would express our love. And if we see somebody that we love hurting, we want to make it better. By asking, if God is good and loving, how can he allow this kind of suffering? We're kind of trying to force God into a situation where he has to express his love the same way that we would. When God's expression of love is, I am going to shape and guide things in such a way that I will bring as many people as is possible into a loving relationship with me, and they will spend eternity with me. That's the expression of his love. The way he expresses his love isn't by making everything better right now in front of us. His expression of love is, I want to bring as many people as I can into eternity with me. I want to bring as many people as I can into my family, and I want to love them, and I want to hold them and cherish them, and I want them to be with me for eternity. And that's how I express my love. So the important thing to remember is the comfort that we find is in eternity with God. The comfort that we find isn't always this world, you know, and you know, I can't help but finish on an illustration of one of those people that you're probably fed up of hearing about from me. Not Martin Luther this time, actually. Charles Spurgeon this time. Charles Spurgeon, when he died... Now, bear in mind, this was a pastor, okay? This isn't going to happen today unless it's Billy Graham or something. I know Billy Graham passed away recently, but... when he died, all the way back in the sort of late 1800s, 100,000 people lined the streets of London for his funeral. And a two-mile-long train followed his coffin through the streets, part of the funeral procession. He touched so many lives. And God didn't make things rosy for him. Spurgeon suffered, I didn't realise this until I was reading up something else. Spurgeon suffered with gout, rheumatism, and a painful kidney disorder for most of his adult life. And on top of that, he suffered crippling depression and stress and anxiety. That is not a happy life. That's not a happy life. He was in pain and he was anxious and he was depressed. And he was still called the Prince of Preachers. And it was in that state that he came out with that phrase, which I've used so many times and gives me such hope when I'm struggling with things. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to be thankful for the things that drive me further and deeper into the arms of Christ. Because I know that the things of this world are passing, and eternity is waiting for me, and I will spend them at the feet of Jesus. So he's not going to make the gout and the rheumatism and goodness knows what go away. He's not going to fix those things. Sometimes he will, and praise God for the times that he does heal us. But most of the time, and I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, most of the time, we know from experience, and there's no point in denying it, we know from vast experience that almost every time we pray for somebody to be healed, they're not. We know that. We pray knowing that God can, and we pray asking that He will, and when He doesn't, we can say, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's very easy for me to stand up here and say. Easy for me to stand up here and say. I don't want you to think that I am ignorant of the fact that we suffer. And I don't want you to think that I'm trying to brush this under the rug and go, "Don't worry about it, just say great is your faithfulness and it'll all be okay," because it isn't. It's not. But our hope, the Greek word, elpis, confident expectation. It's not something we grasp onto and we desperately want but we don't know. It's confident expectation. Is that we can spend eternity with God. And that allows us to put the idea of suffering and difficulty together with the love of God and to make some sense of it and to have our hope. You know, the goodness of God isn't always shown by rescuing us from what's right in front of us, is it? But one day we'll be with Him. One day we'll be with Him, and let's reach out and get as many more people as we can with Him. Amen. Amen. I will close in prayer, and then we'll have another song.